Have a seat, everyone. Well, welcome. My name's Pastor Ed Marcel, and today Derek Levandusky, pastor of Grace Life Church in Avon, New York, is going to be speaking to us. But before I introduce him and have him up here, I want to talk to you a little bit about church planting, because that's the important connection that we have. Right now in this state, if we took a bunch of different numbers that people have put out, there'd be between 4 and 8% of New York State would say, we're Christians, we're evangelical Christians, we're born again, we recognize the Bible's authority, we live in community, we serve Jesus, that kind of identity, between 4 and 8%. In this county, 1%. Across the United States this year, between 3,500 and 4,000 churches will close, and about 1,000 will open. Now, I was not a math major. I actually didn't take a math course in college. But I'm pretty sure that goes zero at some point. One of the RPI students can eventually get back to me on that. But I'm pretty sure if you lose 3,500, gain 1,000, the net result isn't good after a short time. So church planting is very important to us at Terra Nova. We take 10% of everything that we give together, and we put it into church planting. We invest that in communities that are coming to know Jesus. Because when we come to know Jesus, we get Jesus' people. And when we come to know Jesus with his people, we're on mission for what Jesus is doing. And that's what changes things. No matter what church you came from, it was a church plant at some point. It might have been one, two, or five generations ago. And now with the world changing the way it is so rapidly and people finding new identities and new ways to tribalize, we need churches starting more and more. Derek and his wife, Heidi Jo, and six children invested their lives for years in traveling with a worship ministry and band called Isaiah 6 from 1998 all the way up until they went into church planting. Some of you have probably been blessed by that ministry. That band traveled the country and especially the Northeast. 2 years ago, they gathered with a group of people in Avon, New York, outside of Rochester, to pray about and have a core launch for Grace Life Church. To be able to speak the gospel clearly, to be able to bring people into community, and to be able to serve that greater world around them. That core launch is basically what we're getting ready to do in Saratoga in September, where you get the people who you know are going to be a part of this, and you make sure everyone is on the same page. And then a short time after that, they had their full launch. That church is under 2 years old and has over 120 people there on Sundays. If you know anything about the context of church planting, especially in the Northeast, that is a huge tribute to the grace of God. Derek's going to preach today, and ever since I've known Derek, since I first met him in Arizona, we had to go all the way out there to meet since we're both from New York State, he's a guy who will talk about grace unashamedly, with joy, and I'm sure he will get us there today. He's a musician, he's a pastor, and he's a friend of mine, so please welcome Derek Levandusky.
Thanks, Ed. Appreciate it. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. I'm very thankful. We are very thankful to be connected to such a great network like Acts 29 and to be connected to this church, Terra Nova. We appreciate the love and support that you show through supporting us. I'm really blessed by just the gospel beachhead that God has raised up through this community of believers here. You know, just getting to travel like I do, I've even seen the influence of Terra Nova in different places as I've met people who have either attended here or have been sent out from here to launch or be part of ministries in different places. So you ought to be grateful for the work and the community of believers that you're a part of. And we're certainly blessed to be here today and to be connected relationally in the way that we are. We're very thankful for that. And how about your worship team, too? Can you give them a hand? Great job, huh? So I guess I could share a lot about what's happening at Grace Life out in Avon, New York. I guess all I'd like to say today is that the gospel is changing lives. It's changing marriages. It's changing people. And you know, being a kind of a young plant, there's a lot of things we don't do well. You know, we often are going into Sunday, you know, limping and trying to make things work and trying to get people to serve in different places. But one thing we've determined is, you know, one thing that we're going to do well is preach the gospel well. And it's just been incredible to see how God is using that in different people's lives. Even my wife and I, you know, as young planters, just to suddenly have, you know, a marriage kind of blow up and kind of laid in our laps. And we're like, well, we're not marriage counselors, but, you know, we know how to preach the gospel to a marriage. And just to see just God working through that. And so we're very thankful. And I do ask for your prayers as we continue to be on mission with the community of believers we call Grace Life out in Avon, New York. So thanks for having us today. I'm here with my wife Heidi over here and my six children. This is one of them. This is Joy over here. And my daughter Grace is sitting over here. And I've seen a number of friends here today, but also I have not only my family visiting with me, but I also have some extended family that actually attends this church. My mother over here and my nephew and the Moore family that's recently joined Terra Nova here and become part of the work here. Hannah, there's Hannah, yeah, and my sister Andrea. Yeah, we make up like half the congregation today. So we're connected in many ways here. I've got six kids, four of them are over there, right? Okay. So in the first service before, my wife and kids weren't able to make it, so my wife sent me a little encouragement right before I got up. She sent me a text, and it just said, "Don't suck." So I'm going to try not to suck today. Like I mentioned, I have six kids, and you know, as a father, you pray for your kids, right? I mean, you want your kids to have a sense of and that smells really good. You want your kids to have a sense of purpose and destiny. You pray for that. And my son Reese, who's over across the way there, he's 6 years old now, and when he was 4 years old, a couple of years ago, I decided to kind of ask him to probe a little bit and see, does he have a sense at this point of what he's, you know, going to do with his life? You know, does he have that "I'm going to make a difference" thing inside of him? And when I asked him, I was delighted to find out that he does know what he'd like to do with his life. He told me that he'd like to be a hippo one day. So I was really happy with that. 1 year before that, when he was 3 years old, we went to the grocery store together, did my son Reese and I. And we came back and, you know, I opened up the back and we started unloading groceries as we do. And there was one bag, you know, with six kids, you go through a lot of milk. And there was one bag there with 2 gallons of milk in it. And the cashier had kind of double bagged it, 2 plastic bags with 2 gallons of milk in it, big heavy bag. And I grabbed that bag, and I gave my son, you know, 3 years old at the time, the bag with the chips and cereal in it, you know. Here, take that. And, you know, he's a boy, and kind of growing in his independence, and he says, "No, Dad, I want to carry that bag." I'm like, "This bag? Here? 2 gallons of milk in it, a three-year-old kid. I mean, it was in the middle of winter. There's snow and ice on the ground. I'm thinking, you can't carry this bag. How do you convince a three-year-old kid that he can't carry a bag with 2 gallons of milk in it? I could reason with him and give him a little biological overview of the fact that he's three and he's sort of smaller than me and his arms aren't as big as, you know, his dad and his dad's arms, and, you know, kind of reason with him. Or I have another option. And what's that option? Carry the bag. I went with option 2. It's all yours, buddy. You got this. Here's the bag. I give him the bag of milk. Lands on the ground. He's holding it, staring at me, suddenly realizing that he's been given an immense task, maybe larger than he thought. But he's determined. I grab the other bags. I start walking toward the house. I get about 10 feet away from him, and I hear the grunt. I turn around. He's moved like a foot. Bag just sliding along the ice there. "How's it going, bud?" "I can do it." "Yep." I get about 20, 30 feet away. And then he's grunting for dramatic effect. He really wants me to hear. I look and he's really struggling. "Reese, you need any help?" "No, Dad, I can do it." "Yep, you can." And I get back to I get up near the house there. And I finally hear what I thought I would eventually hear. Right before I go through the door, I hear him say, as he falls down on the ground and the milk spills out of the bag and he bangs his knees on the ice, Daddy, I can't do it. Will you help me? So I put my cape on. And I went over and I carried that milk into the house. And he saw that his dad is the man, right? Now, what am I saying here? Sometimes God lets us carry the milk. Okay? We're so sure we can do it. We're so sure we got this. Right? And he lets us carry the milk. And we become disillusioned and disenfranchised and confused and frustrated. What's wrong? Why isn't this working for me? It's because we're trying to play God. We're trying to do what only God can do. He won't share his glory with another. And we unwittingly try to step into the sun rays of and share in his glory by trusting in ourselves. And it can happen with a lot of different parts of the Christian faith. It can happen with our salvation. I'm going to earn this. I'm going to work for this. It can happen with our sanctification. You know, I'm going to earn my place with God. I'm going to earn God's love. I'm going to earn God's acceptance. I'm going to become holy, right? It can happen in trials. I've got a wrench to fix this. Especially men, right? I'm going to figure this out. I'm a problem solver, right? So we look in our little toolbox there. We put a wrench in and we just can't fix it. It's out of our control. It's overwhelming. And I think it all might be summarized like this. This might be a way of summarizing our journey oftentimes. I will. I can't. He can. Isn't that about right? Is that your story? That's certainly mine. That's how it's gone for me. And if you look in church history, oftentimes you see that that is exactly the process that oftentimes God takes his saints through until we discover the glories of his sufficiency and the glories of his grace. How about Peter? You know Peter, you know the guy who rebuked Jesus? Yeah, he said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die, even if I have to die with you, what'd he say? I will, there it is, not deny you. I don't think Peter was lying. I think he actually thought that he had what it took to stand by Jesus in the end and die with him. I mean, I know a lot of guys, that's in us, man. We're loyal. We're friends. I'm going to stand with you until the end. I'm loyal to the end. I'm even going to die with you. So I think Peter thought he could really do it. He wanted to do it. In the end, could he? I will. I can't. He can. He couldn't. He denied even to his servant girl that he even knew who Jesus was. He couldn't. He went back to fishing. He felt so ashamed and disqualified. He wept bitterly. And Jesus came and through his love and grace restored Peter. And Peter saw, he can. How about Paul the Apostle? I don't have time to dive into Romans 7 and 8 today, but if you're familiar with the passages, Romans 7 is a very man-centered passage. 33 times, Paul mentions himself. He wants to do right. It's in him. He says, the good I want to do, I can't do. Evil's right there with me. And he finds himself a slave to his own sin nature. He finds himself in bondage to his weaknesses. At the end of Romans 7, he finally confesses, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? First of all, that idea of wretched man, one of the original meanings of that whole phrase is exhausted from hard labor. He's done. He's exhausted. He says, who will deliver me? Notice it's not what. It's no longer something he thinks he has to do. He realizes, I'm sunk. I'm helpless. I need a savior. I need someone to save me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There in the bottom of that valley, he looks up and he sees, thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he shifts from that self-sufficiency, that attempt to save himself. And he shifts and all of a sudden we have Romans 8, a Christ-centered, spirit-led, spirit-empowered passage. No mention of his own willpower. No mention of himself. It's about Christ. I will. I can't. he can. And today I want to look at a verse in Galatians chapter 2. If you turn with me to Galatians 2:21, we're going to dive into this passage and talk about how to live under grace and how we often don't. Let's pray. Father, I just pray the prayer of David that you'd open our eyes today, that we'd see wonderful things in your word. And Lord, make the adjustments only you can make and empower us as only you can to live gospel-centered lives with Christ constantly in view, under grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel does not say, do better. The gospel does not say, just try harder. The gospel says, you're a dead man and you need a savior. The gospel says, Lazarus, come forth. And look at what Paul says in Galatians 2:21 here. We're going to spend some time unpacking this verse today. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Wow. Let's kind of amplify this a little bit. I do not nullify or set aside or shelve the grace of God. Speaking of the work that of Christ, the finished work of Christ provided by the Father for us to be saved and sanctified, that the penalty and power of sin would be dealt with through our faith in his sacrifice. I don't set that aside, he says. I don't nullify that. I don't shelve that. I keep that in view. For if righteousness, or if my standing with God, or if my position before God, or if God accepting me, or even my salvation itself, if that came through the law, or through my performance, or through my ability to keep the rules, then Christ died for no purpose. Wow. You know, it's possible to be a Christian attending church and yet literally make the cross of Christ meaningless? To make it of no effect? That it would have no purpose? And we're going to come back to Galatians 2:21, but I just want to kind of just dive in momentarily to a parallel passage here in Galatians 5. And just look at a few of the things Paul says as he elaborates more on this. And just a little context. Galatians is a book that Martin Luther called the Charter of Christian Liberty. It was written by Paul the Apostle to the church in Galatia that he established on his first missionary journey. So these were his spiritual children. False teachers, after Paul left, had crept into the church. Paul's gospel was Jesus plus nothing. Their gospel was Jesus plus circumcision. They said you must be circumcised to be justified in the eyes of God, to earn this place with God. And in doing so, they were pulling people away from the simplicity of Christ, pulling people away from living under grace and bringing them back under law. How did Paul respond? I think sometimes in the body of Christ today, there's almost this caution, you know, to call a thorn, call false teaching, almost like we have to go, well, there are many streams in the body of Christ, and we need to learn something from every stream, and this is the circumcision stream. Let's learn from the circumcision stream. What do you have to add to Christianity? Well, they did have something to add. They added legalism. Right? How did Paul respond? He didn't respond like that. These are his spiritual children. Fathers, if you're in your house and your kids are playing in the yard and you look outside and they all of a sudden wild animals come and attack them, what are you going to do? This is the wolf stream. No, you're going to grab your gun. You're going to go out and protect your kids. Like, righteous anger is going to rise up in your heart. These are his spiritual children. He's righteously furious. And he says in verse 12, I wish that those who unsettle you would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That sounds like something I'd write. He's upset. And look at the shocking language he uses as he addresses his spiritual children in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's saying, you're slaves. You're being enslaved. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again. In other words, just in case you didn't get it the first time, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, this isn't speaking of like falling from your salvation and sort of being erased from the book of life, because later on in this passage, he refers to them as brothers. He says, my brothers. He appeals to them as family in Christ. If you look at what he's really saying here, he's saying, you've fallen from the way of grace. And the path you're on is going to lead you to a dark place. The path you're on is going to, and he goes into it later on in the passage, it's going to lead to the deeds of the flesh. It's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to darkness. It's kind of like saying to someone who's rowing in a sailboat race, you've pulling up next to him and saying, you've fallen from the way of the sailboat. What are you doing rowing in a sailboat race? Oh, okay, right? Same idea. You've fallen from the way of grace. You're trusting in self and not Christ. So let's go back to Galatians 2:21. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. And what I want to share is that there's two ways, really, that we make the cross of Christ meaningless in our lives. I think maybe sometimes we do it unwittingly. We think we're noble, and we unwittingly are bringing ourselves away from the grace of God and back under law. So the two ways. Number one, we just trust in ourselves. We trust in self. We make ourselves the center of our theology, the center of our walk with God. It becomes about our strength, our ability to keep the law, our ability to keep the rules. Here's the problem with that. When you believe that it's your performance that earns your position with God and earns your standing with God, what you're really saying is, the cross was not enough for me. I need to add to the cross with my performance in order to really make it work. That's not our gospel. Worse yet, we're saying the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ, did not really accomplish what the Bible says it accomplished. What does the Bible say that it accomplished? Well, let's look no farther than Christ's own words on the cross. Those three wonderful, powerful, precious words that should resonate daily in our hearts. He said, it is finished. It's finished. What's finished? It. Better find out what it is. What's it? It's that chasm that was between us and God. The separation in every way, legally and relationally, was bridged through the cross of Christ. He redeemed us and reconciled us and brought us to the Father and gave us a place with the Father. And it is described with two ideas in the New Testament. We are justified and we are adopted. Let's talk about that a little bit. Justified. That's Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you should be encouraged by the tense of that verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. We're also adopted. We're made children. Now, just in case the power of those concepts elude you like they do me, let's bring those ideas into human terms, into our society, and let's consider them in an earthly court. Let's say that you're on trial and the jury's out deliberating and they come back and the judge says, jury, do you have a verdict? And the jury says, yes, Your Honor, we find this man not guilty. And the judge says, okay, great, okay, well, good. You are justified. You are declared not guilty. You're declared righteous by this court of law. And then the judge goes, yeah, and by the way, I had a few extra minutes while they were deliberating. And while they were out, I decided to go ahead and fill out the adoption papers. You're not my son. Hop in the car, kid. Let's go home. You're justified and adopted. Isn't that great? Have you ever heard of such a thing? It's humanly ridiculous. And yet, this is what the gospel offers us, that we are justified and adopted through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What a gospel. What a sacrifice. What an offer. And you can even almost hear and see the emotion and the passion of John, Christ's own disciple, in 1 John 3:1, when he's considering these things. And he says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? Wouldn't it have been enough just to be justified? And yet, he adopts us. The judge is my father. I have a friend who got in trouble in elementary school. And the teacher took him to the principal's office and said, Mike, get in there. And the principal looked at Mike and, what are you doing here? And Mike came in the principal's office and the principal slammed the door. The teacher went back to the classroom. And Mike sits down in the principal's office. And the principal looks at him and says, Mike, what are you doing in here again? And Mike goes, Uncle Rick, I'm sorry. That's all right. Just hang out here for a few minutes and I'll send you back. He didn't have to be that afraid of the principal because the principal was his uncle. And how many of you know that the ones who made the heavens and the earth and will judge the nations for every idle word we have spoken also happens to be my dad and your dad? The judge is my father. We are justified and adopted. Jesus accomplished that. And we need to begin to see the gospel less about the commitment we make to God. I grew up making hundreds of commitments to God. Didn't follow through on most of them. We need to see the gospel as a commitment that Jesus has made to us through his redeeming work on the cross. That he came to redeem, to save, to sanctify, and to glorify us one day. What a hope, what a gospel. It is finished. How finished? Seriously, how finished is this work? I think if we consider the phrase, it is finished, historically and culturally, we'll understand that it may have even meant more for people that heard Jesus say that from the cross in his day and his culture, even than it means in ours today. It is finished was the same phrase that tax collectors would use when someone would come and pay a debt. If the debt was paid in full, the tax collector would write in the ledger, it is finished. Same phrase that was used by masters who would send servants out to do a certain job, and the servant would come back and say, I did the work you told me to do. The master would go and inspect the work if it was done properly, completely, correctly, rightly. He'd look at the servant with the master, and he'd say, it is finished. My friends, my brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the whole price. He finished the work. He drank every drop of the cup of the wrath of God that was upon sinners like you and me so that we could come to him and be justified and adopted. He finished the work. It also might be illustrated by an incident in my life. How many of you have kids who have in the past or presently played t-ball? Anybody? T-ball players? Right here. Okay. T-ball is like half sports, half comedy. The first year, my son Reese, he's six now, he just completed his second season the first year in the first game, the big win was when he hit the ball, eventually, and made it to first base. You know, the crowd erupted and cheers. You know, ESPN showed highlights on SportsCenter. You know, my son, Reese, made it to first base. And then we had problems when the next guy got up and he hit the ball. And I don't know what my son Reese was thinking, but he just kind of ran into the sunset. Way out, like in right center field, you know? It was a gapper. And Reese, no, come on back. It's, the game's here. He came back and eventually made it to second base. Well, at the end of the first season, the coaches said, okay, parents, kind of a big deal. You know, their skills have progressed. We're going to have live pitching in the last game. Take the tee out of the way and pitch the ball live. And so I coached my son up. You know, I played baseball when I was younger. And actually, presently, I still play baseball. We have one of the missional things we do in Grace Life is we started a baseball team in a local, like, semi-pro league. We got a number of quality players in our church, and we get to know a lot of guys that way. And so I'd coaching my son up and, okay, get the back elbow up and all this. So I took him to the game. My wife wasn't able to make it, and I wanted to record it, so I brought our digital camera. And I get behind him. They move the tee out of the way. The big moment. Here we go. My son is going to hit for the first time in his life in a game off a real pitcher. Okay, Reese, here we go. Record. Pitch. Swing and a miss. Ah. Oh. Stop. I don't want to record all these misses, you know. All right, Reese, just get that back elbow up. That's good. That's good. Okay, good. Let's try this again. Record. Swing and a miss. Ah, stop. Reese, maybe spread the legs apart a little bit. That's good. That looks good, bud. Let's do this. Record. Swing and a miss. Ah, stop. Reese, keep your eye on the ball. Record. Swing and a miss. Stop. Record. Swing and a miss. Stop. Record. Swing and a miss. Stop. He missed 8 times before he hit his first ball. And then he hit it down the left field line. Crack. Single down the left field. Well, third baseline. Down the third baseline. Woo! Next time up, he missed 4 times. Last time up, he missed 6 times before he got a hit. Did you do the math? I had 18 misses. 3 hits on film. And at the end of the game, I went and sat down at the end of the bench. My son's eating a snack with his team. And I'm looking at all these files on my camera and thinking, man, I don't want my wife to see all these misses. And I thought, oh, she doesn't have to. Delete, 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 delete. I deleted all 18 misses. All I had left were 3 hits. Went home and I said, hey, Hyde. Want to see how well Reese is hitting? Yeah. Here we go. Play. Swing and a crack down the third baseline. Swing and a hit up the middle. Swing and a crack down the first baseline. Woohoo! She goes, man, he's hitting great. I said, isn't he? Kind of a future major leaguer, maybe? I don't know, just thinking, maybe? What am I saying? One day, you are going to stand before God. And he might say something like this. Let's see a video of your life, shall we? What are you going to see? Jesus' own disciple, John the Beloved, the one that Jesus loved, in 1 John 4, talking about the love of God, talking about the grace of God, he says this, by this we have confidence in the day of judgment. Pause. What was that? Day of judgment, confidence. Who says that? Even most devout Christians look forward to judgment day oftentimes with incredible fear and trembling. He used the word confidence. What's up with that? Now, if you polled our society and said, okay, word association, ready? Judgment day. What are they going to say? Fear, right? Wrath. Hell, damnation, Terminator, right? Okay, let's do the word association with John. Ready, John? Judgment day, confidence. Confidence. How could he look forward to the day of judgment with confidence? Had he performed well? Had he finally figured out how to get over the bar? Keep all the rules? John was at the foot of Jesus' cross. He heard the Savior say, "It is finished." He knew that his punishment for his sins was atoned for and taken care of in Christ. And he looked forward to the day with joy and with confidence because the judge was his father. And he knew he was justified and adopted through the redeeming work of Christ and his faith in it. So here we are, judgment day. What are you going to see? Let's watch the video. Crack and a hit down the third baseline. Crack and a single up the middle. Crack and a hit down the first baseline. And you're going to go, cool. And maybe you'll think, maybe this is the test. Maybe if I don't say something, I'm going to go to hell or something. You know, I'm going to say something. Jesus, yeah? The video there about that, yeah. I need to be honest. Somebody totally messed up in video editing because there's no misses in that. And there was a lot more misses than there were hits. So where are they? And Jesus will look into your eyes and your heart and he'll say, "Do you still not understand? As far as the east is from the west, I have removed your sin from my presence. It is finished." How far is the east from the west? You can go north and start going south again, but you can't go east and at any point start going west. It's infinite. And so is our sin atoned for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're like me, oftentimes in my life, I tried to earn the righteousness that was already mine in Christ. I will. I can't. When you finally see, he can. He did. Joy, worship, love rise in your heart. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." If you're standing with God, your position before God, your salvation, your sanctification came through your own merits or your own works. It's not a gift anymore, is it? It's payment. It's payday. It's a paycheck. But it's by grace that we come and we stand and we walk. We make the cross meaningless. We set aside the grace of God when we make ourselves the center, when we trust in self. Trust in our merits or our strength or our works. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So that's the first way we make the cross meaningless. We trust in ourselves. The second way, and I don't need to belabor this point for very long, is we simply ignore him. Yeah, just push Jesus to the fringe. And many people in our society do this. You heard the numbers. You know what, 4 to 6% of, or to 8% of New York are actually Bible-believing, evangelical, you know, Christ-confessing Christians. You know there's a lot more than that that would consider themselves Christians, right? But what happens? We take Christ, we take the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, and we move him to the fringe. Just simply make him unimportant. Shelve him. Make him just a part of my life. He's the fire insurance. And when things get hard, I'll ask him for help once in a while. I'll go to church on Easter and Christmas, or you know, occasionally I'll put my time in on Sunday morning, and we just kind of relegate him to the fringe of our lives as if he's nothing. Or worse, there are those who simply want to ignore him and just put him out of the mind and delete the files and I don't want him in my life. When he deserves to be the center. Isn't that tragic? When people do that. When we do that. When we take the most beautiful, wonderful, powerful, redeeming act in the history of the world and we simply count it as nothing. We set it aside. We shelve it. We don't make it the center. We ignore it. What would you think if you were walking the streets of Troy and some drunk dude, you know, in a drunken stupor, was staggering along the road, and you realize he's about to be hit by a car, and you at the cost of your own life, save this man, push him out of the way, and the car hits you, and you fall to the street, and you have just a few more breaths, and you turn and look at this man. And the last thing you see is he just kind of dismisses you with a wave of his hand, goes on with his life, never thanks you, never tells your family, never acknowledges you, nothing. He simply ignores you. What a tragedy. To make the cross meaningless, to make the love of God mean nothing. When he deserves to be the center of all of our affections, all of our thoughts, all of our worship, all of our theology, the center of our lives. You know, if you're in here today and you're a young person in elementary school or junior high, I want to tell you something. Jesus is worth your elementary school years. He's worth your junior high years. If you're in high school, I want to tell you something. Jesus is worth your high school years. Jesus is worth your 20s. He's worth your 30s. He's worth your 40s. He's worth your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And if God's nice to you, 90s and 100s. He's worth every day from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. He's worth our best to give him all glory every day of our lives, to make him the center of our lives. I want to spend the remainder of our time talking to you about my story and how my wife and I came to understand the grace of God and why it means so much to us and really why we planted this church. I've been involved in ministry since I was 13 years old, small country church, involved in worship ministry early on. And by the year 2000, I'd been involved in full-time ministry for 6 years, doing a lot of music ministry and traveling bands and all that stuff. And I was in my late 20s by that time. And I just began to grow weary and spiritually burned out. I grew up in the charismatic movement, and I got a steady diet of press into God and, you know, kind of attain through your works this spiritually euphoric place, position with God. If you'll just pray hard enough and long enough and loud enough, and if you'll, you know, that kind of an idea, then you'll kind of get to this place in God that's so incredible that you'll be this anointed person. And I kind of caught that. And so by the year 2000, I would have considered myself a champion of spiritual disciplines. I was pretty good at it. I've always been a pretty disciplined person. When I set my mind to something, I do it. And so I you know, was up every day praying and reading the Bible an hour a day, reading the Bible through in a year. I had that program going on, and I had a personal policy where I'd tell at least one person about Christ every day. If I didn't, I'd feel like, oh no, I was ashamed of the gospel today, and God will be ashamed of me before men, right? I fasted once a week, you know, I was involved in accountability groups, all this stuff. And yet here I was in year 2000, involved in full-time ministry, traveling all over the country. And yet I felt farther away from God at the end of my journey than I did at the beginning. I didn't understand how that could be. And so I kind of concluded, well, let me just kind of take some rest during this holiday season, because it was at the end of the year 2000, and maybe I'll kind of refresh myself and hit 2001 with a new stride. It wouldn't work quite that way. By early 2001, I found myself struggling with severe depression. It's like a cloud came and settled over my life. I began to experience physical symptoms. I was nauseous every day, headaches, insomnia. Began to lose weight. And so I went to the church that I was in. I went to the pastor at the time that I was under in that church. And he was pretty confused too. And he said, I don't know what's going on. He said, maybe there's something physically wrong with you. Why don't you go to your family doctor and get checked out? I actually hoped that there would be something wrong with me physically. So that, you know, I got to kind of give me a pill or a procedure and snap, snap, snap. You know, all done. You're all better now and go on your way. And I went to my family doctor and he had me take a test. And it was questions about like what I was feeling and thinking and not just what I was experiencing physically, but kind of a whole man test, you know. And he came back a few minutes later and he said, you're depressed. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I knew that coming in here, doc. Do I have to pay you for that? You know, pretty certain of that already. And he gave me some pills antidepressants. And he said, take these, maybe you'll feel better. I went home and I sat on the couch next to my wife and I just wept. And I said, how did I end up here? Another part of this was I had always struggled with irrational fear. Even from my youth, I just really battled with that. And I thought I'd beaten it, but during this season, just my anxiety just came back with such an intensity that I'd never known. I was having panic attacks every day, multiple times. And so here I was sitting on this couch next to my wife, looking at these pills, wondering how I ended up there. I didn't know if I should take these pills because I'd heard about them, and because of my anxiety, I was afraid of another problem. And I'd heard about them that it's kind of like chopping down a flower with a machete. Like you'll get the flower down, but you'll also mess up potentially some other things around the flower. And I was afraid of getting involved in the chemical, you know, kind of drug world. And so I asked God for wisdom, and I was reading a book by a man named Smith Wigglesworth, a biography of his life, and he was kind of a charismatic hero involved in divine healing. And there was a quote in one of his stories where he said something to the effect of, I'd rather die trusting than live doubting. And I thought, okay, that's the word for me. So I took the pills and I threw them in the garbage. Pause. Little footnote here. I just want to say in this part of my story that I don't have condemnation for anyone who takes antidepressants. I don't intend to identify that as a sin. Chances are there's people in this room who maybe take or have taken antidepressants, or you know people who do. Frankly, sometimes they're merciful and help people deal with issues, and I understand that. But I'm telling you my story, and you need to do what you do in accordance with your faith. And so God gave me faith not to take these pills. I threw them in the trash. Unpause. So here I was in this place, and after I kind of threw the pills in the trash, I kind of determined I'd rather feel bad and miserable organically than feel good synthetically. And so what happened? Well, obviously, God recognizes quality when he sees it. And he finally saw my faith, my great faith, and gave me my miracle. Right? No. Wouldn't work that way. Day after day after day, on and on this went. And I thought, well, I'm a pretty disciplined person, and maybe God wants me to pray more. You know, I mean, I've been praying an hour every day, but I heard that Martin Luther once said, you know, I have so much to do today that I shall pray 2 hours instead of one, or something to that effect. So I need to pray more. And so I did more prayer, more Bible reading, more scripture memorization, more spiritual warfare, and yet it just went on and on. I'd wake up and I'd go, oh no, another day. And I'd have these emotional spirals where I'd go to my room and I wouldn't want my wife and kids to see me, and I'd put my face in my pillow and I'd clench my teeth and my fists and I'd say, God, where are you? And maybe you're wondering why I'm sharing all this. I'm convinced, because I've seen God do it, that God usually accomplishes more if I talk about my weaknesses than my strengths. And so here I was. It just went on and on, day after day, week after week, month after month. I lost energy, and worst of all, I lost hope. I was desperate. I had to take 6 months off from ministry completely and functionally. I was really, it was about a year where I could even function, before I could even function in ministry again. I decided to go on a 21-day fast as one final act of desperation to try to earn my miracle. Right? Well, I'd already lost 20 pounds, and by day 20, I lost another 20 pounds. So just to give you a contrast, I weigh about 172 pounds right now. This is totally without steroids. And I got down to about 125 during that season. On day 20, I was confused, just mad at God. Felt like, you know what? If this is what my gospel produces, I began to question even what I believed. And I'm sitting there on day 20 of this fast, and I was just lamenting and just pouring out the bitterness of my soul before God and saying, you know what? I'm done. I'm exhausted. I'm done praying. I'm done fasting. I'm done doing this stupid spiritual warfare, goofy stuff. I'm just done doing all this stuff. And it's like I had this little prayer conversation with God in my heart. It was almost like God said, really? You're done? I'm hanging on a branch, you know, off the edge of the cliff. And God looks over and it's like, really? You're done? Yeah. Good. Good? What do you mean good? Well, because now you only have one thing left. Well, what's that? Me. I'm thinking, you. Haven't you seen what I've been doing the last 7 months? I've been praying and fasting. I've been doing spiritual warfare. I've gotten counseling. I've been doing all, you know, I. Kind of sounds like Romans 7, right? And it was like suddenly, I don't know how he does it. This grace, this strange peace came over me. Like, he's in control now. It's out of my hands, and he's totally in control. And it kind of came to me like this. Maybe God will fix me, not because of me and my works, but in spite of them. And I just began to rest in that. That if I'm going to be healed of this anxiety disorder and this depression, that it's going to be an act of grace, that I couldn't earn it. I looked over in my Bible sitting there next to my recliner where I was sitting and having this little inner conversation. I grabbed my Bible and I did the point trick, you know, real spiritual, you know. But my eyes fell on Colossians 2:10. It says, you are complete in Christ. And I saw a little word that I'd seen a million times with these eyes. Never really seen with the eyes of my heart. It's a word called grace. Paul, the apostle, opened his letters with it. He closed his letters with it. It was a theme of his letter. It was everywhere. And I suddenly realized, I don't think I emphasize grace in my understanding the way that the apostles emphasize grace in their teaching. I don't mean to offend anybody, but to me, grace was kind of like a feminine word. I named my daughter Grace, not my son. Right? I thought grace was the door in. I didn't understand the role of grace the rest of the Christian life. And I began to devour passages about God's grace. It became my obsession. I studied Galatians 5 and Romans 8 for about a year, line by line, word by word. I wouldn't move on until I really felt like I understood it. And my wife and I constantly praying and talking about it. And slowly, like a sky turns pink and orange after the sun just peeks out and starts to rise after a long black night, the dawn of my soul began to rise. And it took a long time. The worst of it was 15 months of depression and anxiety disorder, panic attacks. 15 months. And in all, it was about 3 to 3.5 years of a wilderness for me. But during that time, really, God kind of gave us a theological reboot and began to show us that the gospel, as we had understood it, the gospel we'd been teaching and preaching, had not produced the life of God in us because it was a man-centered gospel. And we had a grace conversion, that's what we call it, that was so powerful that we actually wondered if we were saved before 2001. We've since become convinced that it's possible to understand grace at salvation and yet not in sanctification. You know what I mean? It's like we get saved by grace. When you get saved, you say something like this, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's the confession of your heart. Right? You're honest, you confess your sin, you despair of ever finding it in yourself, you trust fully in Christ, and then we abandon that. You say, I'll take it from here, right? You know the old thing, you know, it's like, he died for me, I'll live for him. The old youth conference thing, right? And we make ourselves the center of our theology and the center of our sanctification. And we cease to apply the gospel. And we don't see the gospel as the A to Z. We only see it as the ABCs. And as Tim Keller said, the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith. It's the A to Z. And we begin to see the gospel as the A to Z. That the same gospel that saved us at the beginning is the same one that saves us today. And the same cross that delivered us at the beginning is the same one that saves us today. And we need to keep Christ in the center and keep the cross and our faith in him daily in the center. And that he would continue to save us every day. And he rescued me from anxiety and depression. And I think I could summarize it with this verse. Romans 6:11. Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, you're under grace. And the more I learned to live under grace, the more victory I found in my life over the weaknesses of my flesh. I haven't arrived, but I have left. I have bad days, but you know what? I know how to overcome through Christ who saved me. I will, I said. I can't, I realized. He can. He did. By his generosity and kindness to me and my family, he opened our eyes to that. We have an opportunity now to take communion together. What a wonderful opportunity after sharing about these things for us to consider and remember and once again let our wandering eyes fall squarely on the cross of Christ. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this remembrance that's talked about here is not like a sentimental remembrance. Like when you get together with a couple guys in the bar or the pub and say, remember old Vinny back in high school? Wasn't he great? This is remembrance in such a way that we remind ourselves of the sufficiency of Christ. We remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he has done and place him appropriately in the center of our lives, our faith, our affections, and our theology again. Remember me, he said. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. So today as we take of the cup, let's let our wandering eyes fall once again on Christ. That we'd know the truth, and the truth would make us free. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And let's practice repentance this morning. When we talk about repentance, we're not just talking about repenting of our bad, wicked, awful, sinful deeds. Indeed we are. But biblical New Testament repentance is also repenting for our good deeds and trusting in them to earn the righteousness of God. And that's my story. Maybe it's yours as well. Before we partake in worship, let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends here today, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray if our eyes have wandered from the sufficiency of Christ. Lord, if we've just drifted away from grace, if we've been rowing in a sailboat race, trusting in our strength and not yours, Father, we repent of trusting in self, or our good works, or our merits, or our own righteousness. We trust in you. We lean on you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I pray for any of those here today who are in the midst of a trial that just seems overwhelming and out of their control. Lord, I pray that you give them grace to rest in your sovereignty and your love. That you did win the victory on the cross. Therefore, we can trust in you that whatever we're called to walk through is for your glory and our good. And Father, as we take these communion elements, I pray that we practice biblical repentance and that scriptural New Testament remembrance where you would come into focus again clearly. And I pray permanently that we live this gospel every day and remind ourselves as we're in community together in a local church like this We remind ourselves of the gospel constantly, encouraging one another in it, now and in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.